Today's Bible reading is taken from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came, James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you. And like always, if there are any issues with me in terms of the quality of the broadcast and so on, then just step in and let me know. Well, out of all of the apostles in the early church, who would have to be the most famous, you reckon? I reckon some people would say Peter, but there are others, I reckon, who'd say Paul was the most famous apostle. Which of these two would get your vote? Well, you might have a favorite, but today we're actually going to be looking at both of these men. Both Peter and Paul played key roles in the gospel coming to the Gentiles, but this wasn't always smooth sailing. Last time, when we looked at Acts chapter 10, we saw how God used Peter to preach the gospel in Caesarea to a Roman centurion named Cornelius and some of his family and friends. Leading up to this, God had appeared in a vision, telling Peter to eat all kinds of food that the law of Moses had prohibited as unclean. God gave this vision to Peter to help him to see that with the coming of Christ, there would no longer be discrimination between Jews and Gentiles when it comes to salvation. Unlike the old covenant, the new covenant is for everyone, and God used Peter to open up the door of salvation to the nations. Now, we probably take it for granted to some extent that the gospel should be preached to everyone, regardless of nationality. But actually, when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius, it was something new in a way, and it wasn't as easy as we might expect. In particular, if we have a look in Acts chapter 11, it tells us that after Cornelius and his family and friends had responded to the gospel, the news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. And after Peter had returned to Jerusalem, some believers who belonged to the circumcision faction in the early church actually criticized Peter for visiting uncircumcised people and eating together with them. Imagine that. You've just helped grow the church and bring salvation to people, and now you're being criticized for it. But Peter stood up and told his opponents about the vision that God had sent him and about how Cornelius and his family and friends had believed the gospel and been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he concluded his defense by saying to them in Acts chapter 11, verse 17, If then God has given the same gift to them Gentiles as also to us Jews when believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? In effect, Peter's saying this was God's plan, not mine. So there in Acts chapters 10 and 11, we see Peter at the forefront of Christian evangelism. We see him preaching the gospel to non-Jews and defending God's work in bringing salvation to the nations. But about 12 years later, a different side of Peter emerges. In Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21, the Apostle Paul recalls how Cephas, in other words, Peter, came from Jerusalem to Antioch to visit the believers there. It was a journey of some 700 kilometres, so Peter made a big effort to get there and visit. And initially, things were going well. Peter was eating together with the Gentiles, we're told, in verse 12, Paul says. Being there, fellowshipping with the believers, it probably reminded Peter of the time when he had visited Cornelius's household all those years ago, Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. But all of that togetherness changed as soon as some people from James arrived in Antioch as well. Now, James was most likely Jesus's half-brother. And along with Peter, he was one of the key leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So when this delegation arrived in Antioch, Peter was a bit concerned. It seems that among the delegation were some who belonged to the circumcision faction in the early church. These were Jewish Christians who believed that the law of Moses still needed to be followed by Christians. So Peter was concerned that if they saw him all chummy with Gentiles, this would create an issue. Like back at the time when Cornelius became a Christian, word would get out and the members of the circumcision faction would start to criticize Peter for spending time with Gentiles and eating together with them. It would make many people back in Jerusalem unhappy and quite possibly cause issues for Peter's ministry more broadly. So he decided to compromise the truth of the gospel. He made the decision to avoid the Gentile believers and separate himself from them and to no longer eat together with them. He chose to create division between himself and the Gentile believers there in Antioch for the sake of avoiding criticism from Jews. And sadly, the other Jewish believers there in Antioch followed Peter's example. And perhaps most surprising of all, in Galatians 2, verse 13, we find out that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Just think about that. Even Barnabas. Barnabas was the leader of the primarily Gentile ministry there in Antioch together with Paul. If anyone understood that God had opened up salvation to the Gentiles, it should have been Barnabas. But such was Peter's stature and influence that even Barnabas caved in and acted in a manner that was inconsistent with the gospel. Upon seeing all of this hypocrisy, Paul challenged Peter's hypocrisy. Paul says in Galatians 2:11, "I opposed him to his face." That's direct confrontation. Paul versus Peter, two famous apostles head to head, and there was something very important to resolve. In Galatians 2, Paul explains why he confronted Peter. Peter was guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. Now, a hypocrite is a bit like an actor. They pretend to be something they're not. Peter was a Christian, but by separating himself from the Gentile believers, he was pretending to be an Orthodox Jew. He was saying one thing and doing another. And this hypocrisy had big implications for the status of Gentiles within the church. Now, a summary of what Paul said as he was confronting Peter is recorded for us in verses 14 to 21. And Paul's critique of Peter can be broken up into seven main ideas. The first point that Paul made was that Jewish Christians like Peter did not fully live like Jews. Jesus had now taken the place of Moses. So the attitude of Jewish Christians to the law of Moses had changed, or at least that's how things were supposed to be. And Peter, as someone who understood the gospel, he knew that, and he'd previously reflected that in his own life as a Christian. So if Jewish Christians are more Christian than Jewish, how can Gentiles be forced to live like Jews by coming under the law of Moses? Do you get Paul's logic here? It's not that Peter was specifically forcing individual Gentile believers to follow the law like a Jew. But in effect, his behavior in separating himself from the Gentile believers, this behavior was basically saying that there's something wrong with the Gentile believers unless they become Jews. Peter, you're being inconsistent here. Secondly, Peter, when we Jews became Christians, we gave up our former belief in justification by the works of the law in order to accept that justification in the new covenant age is by faith in Jesus Christ. The implication here is that Peter's behavior equated to a return to the traditional Jewish understanding about justification, that only Israelites could be justified, and that as a function of their commitment to God as seen in their obedience to the law of Moses. But with the coming of Christ, that old Mosaic definition of justification no longer applies. Justification now in the New Covenant age has to do with our faith response to Jesus. Peter knew all of this, and by implication, he should behave in a manner consistent with this truth. Justification by faith opens salvation up to the Gentiles. Don't deny it by separating yourself from them. Now, Paul's third point interacts with the criticism that the more traditional Jews directed toward the Orthodox Jewish Christians. You see, assessed from the traditional Jewish perspective that says, you've got to keep the law of Moses, the Christian position, which says that the law of Moses is no longer specifically authoritative, this Christian position came across as a rejection of God's law. And so, from the traditional Jewish perspective, the conclusion was made that Christians are sinners, and Christ, their leader, must be a servant of sin. Now, Paul simply rejects this point of view. By no means is Christ a servant of sin. The implication, Peter, is that by following Christ and living in a manner consistent with the gospel of universal salvation, you're not doing anything sinful. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Don't listen to those Jewish critics who don't understand the difference that Jesus makes. Why change? If you now start to rebuild what you once tore down, that shows that you were wrong, that you are someone who has transgressed God's law. What was it that Peter had torn down? Well, in becoming a Christian, he had torn down Moses and the law and put in its place Jesus and the gospel. In becoming a Christian, he had torn down the concept of Gentiles as unclean and untouchable and put in its place the gospel truth that Gentiles can be cleansed through faith in Christ. But now, by turning back, Peter, you're implying that Christianity is false and that you've done the wrong thing by following it. The fifth point made by Paul is that Jewish Christians through faith in Christ have died to the law of Moses. Yes, once upon a time, Jews were under that law, but with the coming of Christ, everything has changed. Christ died on the cross, and through our faith union with him, we have died on the cross together with him. That means that Christ's death is our death. And for Jewish Christians, that means that we are dead to the law of Moses. It no longer applies to us in the way that it once did. Point six follows on from point five. Dead to the law, we now live through the power of Christ within us. It's his resurrection power that guides and energizes us in the service of God. And this comes through faith in Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself over for us. It no longer comes by following the law of Moses. And finally, Peter, this is how we uphold the grace of God. The pathway of faith accepts that the law of Moses cannot fundamentally solve the problem of human sin. The only solution to the problem of human sinfulness is Christ, and in particular, his death on the cross. If you still think that the law is the solution for righteousness, then Christ died for nothing. In all of this, friends, we can see that Peter struggled with hypocrisy. He called himself a Christian, a believer in justification by faith in Jesus Christ. But in distancing himself from the Gentile believers there in Antioch, he was acting as if the law of Moses still defined righteousness. He was a walking contradiction. Is it the Jewish law, Peter, or is it faith in Christ? Which one? You need to commit to one or the other. If you've committed yourself to Christ, then you need to live in a manner consistent with that commitment. That was basically Paul's critique. So it's pretty obvious that Peter struggled with hypocrisy. Yet, notice how God could still use Peter to achieve great things in God's plan of salvation. Peter might have denied Jesus three times. He might have turned his back for a time on the Gentile believers at Antioch. But God still used Peter as an instrument to preach the gospel to the Jews in Judea, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Cornelius's house, to give leadership to the early church, and to teach and write, as we see in the important letters of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Overall, friends, Peter's life shows us that God can still use people like you and me in his plan to bring salvation to the world. One of the amazing things about God's new covenant plan is that he uses imperfect people like Peter, imperfect people like you and me, to take salvation to the nations. Yes, I know we struggle with hypocrisy too, but Christ calls us to be consistent. If we are followers of Christ and believers in him, let's not be hypocrites. We need to stand firm in the faith and not compromise what we believe. Instead of fearing the opinions of others, God wants us to walk straight along the pathway of faith. And as we do that, Christ will live in us and be seen through us. And God's new covenant plan for the salvation of the nations will be realized. Let's pray. Our dear Lord God, we thank you that today, even though it's cold in Sydney and even a little bit here in Darwin, we thank you that we're able to have our hearts warm together as we come in the worship of you and to listen to your word and to think about it. We thank you over the last couple of weeks when we've had the chance to look at some of the key events in the life of the Apostle Peter, how you used him to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his friends, to open up the door of salvation to the Gentiles. But yet today we've also seen Peter's weakness in that moment of hypocritical compromise when he feared the opinion of those Jews who thought that everyone should keep the law of Moses rather than be justified by faith in Jesus. Lord, in looking at Peter, we see our own weaknesses. We see our own hypocrisy. But just as you used him, so too we know that through the power of your Spirit, through the power of Christ living in us, you can also use us to bear witness to Christ today through our life and through what we say, and to play our part in your new covenant plan for the salvation of the nations. That promise that was given to Abraham so long ago, that through Abraham and his seed, who is Christ, the blessing of God would come to all the families of the earth. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to stay strong, that you would help us to walk straight, that you would help us not to compromise on the truth of the gospel, but to bear witness to Christ through everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, now it is time for Q&A. I think we've got a couple of questions online already. First question is, what does dying into the law mean?
Yeah, this question obviously interacts with Galatians 2:19, where Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Okay, so this question of the law, one thing to keep in mind is that when the Apostle Paul is talking negatively about the law that he has in mind is specifically the law of Moses. I think a big mistake that we often make as Christians is people just talk about God's law in general and assume that that is what Paul is talking about. That's not true. Paul is specifically talking about how does the law of Moses, which was very important in the Old Covenant age and to the Jewish people, he's specifically talking about the law of Moses. And with the coming of Christ, how does the law of Moses now fit into God's plan of salvation? Does the law of Moses still regulate God's people now in the way that it did Old Covenant Israel? All right, so we make a mistake if we think that the law here is just law in general, like God's law in general or something like that. No, this is specifically an issue to do with the law of Moses. Okay, so get that in our heads. We need to do that. A lot of people make that mistake. Yep. Now, what does it mean to die to the law? Primarily, Paul, remember, he's actually addressing these words to Peter at this moment in time. And so these words primarily apply to Jews because Jews were once upon a time under the law of Moses. That's what the Old Covenant is all about. Gentiles were never under the law of Moses. The only way that Gentiles could come under the law of Moses is by becoming a Jew, right? By giving up their Gentile citizenship and integrating themselves with the people of Israel, becoming an Israelite citizen, if you want to put it that way. So dying to the law applies more properly to Jews. Okay, now you want to know what dying to the law means? Well, the best place in the Bible to explain that is actually Paul again, but have a look in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, because that's where Paul explains what it means to die to the law. And he gives the illustration of a woman who's married to her husband. All right, so while the husband is alive, the woman is subject to her husband. She can't have sexual relations with anyone else. If she were to do that, she's breaking the law. But once her husband dies, she is now free. She's set free from that law that bound her to her husband. She can now marry someone else or live a celibate life. She is now free from that previous law. Paul uses that as an illustration to show, and he says in Romans 7, verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. And see how it works is because Christ died, and through faith we're united to Christ's death on the cross. When Christ died there on the cross, we die too. And that death means that the law of Moses no longer has operation anymore. All right, so that's the significance of Jesus's death on the cross. It not only brings us salvation, but it also signals the end of the age in which the law of Moses applied to the people of God. Okay, so that's what it means to die to the law. What Paul means by that is the law of Moses now no longer has the role over God's people in the way that it once did. And because of that, that also means that salvation is now opened up to the Gentiles.
Okay. Thank you for that. Very detailed answers. Second question is hypocrisy sin? And then what if a Christian doesn't admit they're being one?
Yeah, I think hypocrisy is a sin. Basically, hypocrisy is living a lie, isn't it? We see God when he says something, he does something. But for us, sometimes we make particular claims that we don't back up with what we say or how we live. So hypocrisy is a sin. It's basically living a lie. In the end, keep in mind that who determines what is hypocrisy and what isn't is actually God. He's the one who makes the final judgment here and the judgment that counts eternally. So I guess for Christians who aren't admitting to hypocrisy, we can challenge them a little bit like Paul did to Peter, right? But at the same time, we also have to make sure, are we being hypocrites ourselves? Remember Jesus, what he said, before you judge others, make sure you judge yourself. Okay. So look at yourself, see how you're living, live out a life which is far as you possibly can in the power of God's Spirit, which is consistent with the confession that you made when you said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? Live as consistently as you can. But also, if you see a brother or sister who is struggling with hypocrisy, then you need to help them at that moment in time. Try and point it out to them, and to do so in a way that is as winsome as possible, to try and help them to say, hey, look, as a believer in Jesus, how you're living here or how you're acting here or what you're saying here, you know, is that consistent with the gospel?
Yep.
That's how we can help them, I think, and also praying for people as well.
Definitely. All right. The third question is there a point where we became too hypocritical?
Yes, there is a point when you can become too hypocritical, and that is the point of apostasy. And you've got to keep in mind here, this is something that God determines, not we determine, because as we've just discussed, it can be at times someone can be living hypocritically, but yet they don't think they are. Well, no, it's God who determines all of these things. A classic example is the people of Israel in the Old Testament. A lot of them thought that they could worship Yahweh in the temple and worship other gods at the same time, and they thought that was okay. But from God's perspective, that's hypocrisy. That's going against the promise they made as people of Israel, that they would worship the one God. Yahweh is one, the one God to be worshipped. So God challenged them. He challenged them through the prophets. They didn't want to listen most of the time to the message of the prophets. So what did God do? He judged them. He allowed the Babylonian army to come in and to destroy the temple. that place which should have been the symbol of God's unity with his people. But through idolatry, they were hypocritical. So God got rid of the temple itself. So, yes, the point of becoming too hypocritical, that's what God assesses, and it's called apostasy. It's giving up on the faith. It's turning your back fundamentally on what you said you believed. So we've got to be careful of that. You can see in Peter's example, he was a hypocrite, but when he was challenged, he came back, didn't he? He repented of that and kept walking in the right direction. So similar thing for us. All of us, every day, there'll be instances of hypocrisy that we get involved in, I assume, either big or small, hopefully only small. But even then, we repent of these things and recommit ourselves to walking in a manner consistent with the teachings of the gospel.
Okay, thank you. I think we got one more. We got quite a few more to go. How do we discern the difference between being a hypocrite and Matthew 10:16?
Okay, I have to look up Matthew 10:16 here. So in Matthew 10:16, it's Jesus sending out the 12 apostles. And he says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So I guess the question might be, to some extent here, does being wise as serpents here mean we've got to be very, very careful, perhaps? Maybe what the question is getting at is that somehow we're hiding who we are and our status as believers in Jesus. There's probably a time, I would say, when there's massive persecution for the sake of the survival of the church, where perhaps at times you have to hide your faith, all right? And then on the side, secretly, I guess, or, you know, without too much fanfare, just interacting with individuals and trying to bring them to Christ and revealing perhaps even that you're a Christian. There may be some instances, but I'd say that really only exists when there is massive persecution. In all other situations, I would say, being a Christian, that should naturally come out over time as people get to know you. They should see a difference in you, how you live and how you treat other people. And in fact, they might want to say, well, how is it that you're different? And then you have an opportunity at that moment in time to say, well, I just follow Jesus or whatever it may be. So, yeah, I think there is a little bit of a difference at that moment in time. In the face of severe persecution, protecting the church by protecting your identity as a Christian, there may be a place for that. Okay. But otherwise, no.
Okay, thank you for that. The next one is supporting abortion in any circumstances being a hypocritical?
It's an interesting one, this one. I was just before the service here, I was looking at that, how there had been some discussion about this on the chat, and it did make me think, oh, it would be nice one day, maybe. I don't know if John has this planned or at all, but maybe given how controversial this decision has been in America recently by the Supreme Court over there, to have a look at that and even to ask the question, the right to an abortion, is there such a thing as that? Who determines these rights? Now, I would say there could be, and just my brief thoughts would be on this, there can be some situation when it's an either-or decision. It's either the life of the mother or the life of the baby. At that moment in time, a decision does need to be made. And so, because there's no other solution, perhaps for medical reasons at that moment in time, there may be need to be a certain procedure which leads to the death of the unborn child. I would say that's really only in an either-or situation, a very extreme situation. But the vast majority of abortions that take place are for lifestyle reasons, really, to be honest.
Yeah, yeah. All right. I think John will take note of that and maybe look into that.
It's good to look at, actually. It's very, very good to look at. And actually, a lot of people react and you see a lot of reaction on the media, but how many people have actually looked at the actual legal decisions that have been made? And to think about it, back in the days when the Constitution of America was designed, did the designers at that moment in time have in mind that women should have a right to abortion? when abortion at that moment in time was illegal in the vast majority of the states of America. You know, it's a, you've got to jump through hoops to get to that decision. I understand why people are reacting, but in the end, the Supreme Court has basically just said, back in those days when the Constitution was designed, there was no such thing. So therefore, we leave it up to individual legislatures in the individual states to make the decision.
Yeah.
To me, legally, that seems a perfectly valid decision. People don't like it because they want to believe that they have the right to an abortion. So anyway, yeah.
No worries. Thanks for that. Okay, last one. And that is, what does the Bible imply about attending a homosexual wedding as a Christian? Would it be hypocritical to attend as a Christian?
I think so. I do believe I think it would be hypocritical. If you're a friend of that person, perhaps you could say, look, don't agree with your decision, don't agree with your lifestyle. You know that because, you know, I'm a Christian who's committed to Christian teaching. I wish you the best in your life. Maybe you could say that. But, you know, sorry, I can't attend.
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay. Simple as that. Yep.